Turn to James chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 18. Is any one of you in trouble? Pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Amen?
Let's pray again. Holy Father, I pray for this church. This passage that we're in, Lord, it's so absolutely crucial. It's so important that we learn to what it means to commune with you in prayer. And so much is at stake if we don't get this, or if we do get it. Lord, make us a people of prayer. Help us through this hour, Lord, as we seek to hear from you. And I pray that it will be an hour of worship. That we don't just learn from a lecture, but that we worship our God as we sit at your feet and learn, hear from your word. Lord, come upon me in power by your Spirit that I might say the things from your word that would be helpful to your people and inspire their hearts to pray. And I ask that you would come upon everyone in this room in power to enable us to receive your word, because we know that's a supernatural thing. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Does God answer prayer, yes or no? Okay, all right. So let me ask you one more question. I'll ask you the exact same question, just worded in a different way. Pick a random person sitting in this room right now and ask yourself this. Do you believe that that person would be better off if you prayed for them? I mean, would their life actually be really better in real world, actual ways? Their life is better if you pray for them than if you do not pray for them. If you say yes to the first question and you're waffle on the second question, then your yes to the first question, it's not really a yes, right? We give lip service sometimes to the idea that God answers prayer, but do we really believe that enough to where you can see it in our lives, because you can tell by the way that we live, by the way that we pray, that we really think someone is better off if we're praying for them than if we're not? It may be that the biggest impediment to prayer is we just don't really believe it does much of anything. Look at the final sentence here in verse 16. If you hopefully have your Bible open here to James 5, verse 16. And he said, look at that last sentence. He says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, why does he throw that in? What is the purpose of that sentence? The purpose of the first half of the verse is very clear, because it's a command, right? Two commands. Confess your sins and pray. So when he says, confess your sins, pray, that's a command, that's an imperative. The purpose of that is obvious. It's to get us to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another, right? But what's the purpose of that last statement about prayer being so powerful? Why does that need to be in there? Why not just command us to pray and be done with it? And let us discover on our own how powerful it is. Whenever God gives a command, this isn't a tip for interpreting Scripture. Whenever God gives a command, immediately followed by a piece of information, usually that piece of information is what you need in order to obey the command. It's a motivation. It's a motivation. God doesn't just command us to do things. He gives us, he helps us obey the command by giving us motivation. And one of the greatest helps that he gives us is to provide incentives that will get us excited about what will happen if we obey this command, because all of God's commands are good. God knows that prayer is hard for us. It's hard. He knows that. And our tendency is going to be to neglect prayer. God knows that. And so instead of just commanding us to pray, he gives us information that tells us prayer gives you access to real power. And that's the motivation. Now, is that a good motive or a bad motive? I mean, is it a good thing or a bad thing for you to desire a powerful life? Well, obviously, it's a good motive since God offers that as a motive, right? He wouldn't tempt us with a bad motive. It's a good thing. It's a good thing for you to want a strong, powerful, effective life. God doesn't want you to go through life spinning your wheels. He does not want you to limp along with powerless ineffectiveness in your life. God wants you to have a powerful, effective life, and so he's showing us how to get it, and the way to get it is through prayer. Someone said, prayer is the slender nerve that moves the mighty muscle of omnipotence. It's powerful. Nothing will make you more powerful than prayer. Because prayer moves the hand of him who moves all things. And it's a strong statement that James makes here. The NIV says it's powerful. Your Bible might say very powerful or great power. It's actually two words. Polis, much, and iskuo, powerful. Much power. Lots of power. It's very powerful. The word effective, it's power, very powerful and effective. Now, that's a little harder word to translate. There's a lot of possibilities. I won't get into all the details. But I think the most straightforward reading is probably this. And the most likely meaning is, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful because it brings about an effect. Literally, it's powerful, very powerful, bringing about an effect. Prayer changes outcomes. It changes what's going to happen so that the outcomes are different than what they would have been had you not prayed. If you had some kind of special telescope that God gave you where you could look into the future, if you turn it this way, you could see 10 years into the future of your life if you pray, and then you turn over here and you can see what the next 10 years are going to be like if you don't commit yourself to prayer. What you would see in those two views is totally different. Different. Your next 10 years of your life, very different if you pray or if you don't pray. It brings about an effect. That's what this phrase means. And the emphasis in this verse isn't really on praying for yourself. We saw that in verse 13. Your life will be different the next 10 years if you pray. But the emphasis in this verse is praying for others. That person sitting in front of you, in the row in front of you, the row behind you, or wherever. Some person sitting near you. The next 10 years of their future looks different if you pray for them than if you do not. And if you don't believe that, then you don't believe James 5:16. If God says that the prayer of a righteous man is very powerful, then the prayer of a righteous man is very powerful. And very powerful does not mean impotent or powerless or inconsequential, right? It means the opposite of that. Things will be different. Things will be much better in their life if you get serious about praying for them. This is the power that God has put in your hands with prayer. James doesn't say, pray for one another so that they'll feel good knowing that somebody's thinking of them. I mean, maybe they will feel good knowing that you're thinking about them, but that's what he says. He says, pray for them so that they may be healed. Physically and spiritually, they'll be restored. Something will change. You pray, they recover. You don't pray, they don't recover. Prayer is not just some vacuous religious exercise, some divine mind game. It's not God saying, well, I'm going to do this either way, but I want you to pray so that you can pretend that you're involved. We're told to pray in order to cause things to happen that would not otherwise happen, namely the recovery of a fellow saint. And you might hear that and say, well, yeah, but that's hard. It's hard for me to believe that because God isn't answering my prayers. He doesn't answer my prayers. Well, if that's the case, there's a couple of possibilities. It may be that you haven't had much success in prayer as you could have because those four conditions that we talked about last week for prayer, something's missing in one of those four. Remember those? Relationship, reason, resolve, and request. The strength of your relationship with God, your motive for praying, the earnestness and persistence in your praying, the request that you pray for being aligned with God's will, all of that. It could be that one of those is missing and it's not in place, and that's what's hindering your prayers. But another possibility is that God has been answering your prayers, and you haven't noticed or you haven't remembered those answers because all of your attention is focused on the particular prayer that he didn't answer. You've lost sight of all the hundreds of times that God says yes because of your disappointment over the times that he said no. We're so prone to forget the marvelous things that God does. We forget. How many times in Scripture do you see that? Don't forget. Remember what I've done. And the Israelites, they kept forgetting. We ignore 100 acts of mercy and grace because we're all upset about the one time when God's timing didn't match up with our timing. And so it becomes impossible for God to give us joy through answered prayer because no matter how many prayers he answers, we're not going to be satisfied because we didn't get that answer to that one prayer that we prayed that we thought was best. And God says, no, that's not best. But whatever you think your experience might be telling you about the past, the Word of God is more reliable than your evaluation of your own experiences. And the Word of God is very clear. The prayer of a righteous man is very powerful and brings about an effect. It changed my life when Tracy started reading that book, The Power of a Praying Wife. It changed my life. Ladies, if you want a better marriage, you want a better husband, get that book and read it. I don't know what it says, but I'll tell you, it changed my life. Whatever's in there, all of you should be grateful that Tracy read that book because if it weren't for her prayers, I don't think I'd be half the pastor that I am now. I know I still have a lot of weaknesses as a pastor, but if not for Tracy's prayers, I'd be a lot worse. Trust me. And not just her prayers, but the prayers of hundreds of others, people praying for me. There's no doubt in my mind that those prayers have had an impact. God has answered because the prayers of the righteous are powerful and effective. And because they're even more powerful and more effective when we pray the prayer of faith. And that's where we left it off last time with this phrase, the prayer of faith. And I want to talk to you about this. What is the prayer of faith? Now, that phrase, it's possible the phrase just simply means faith in the ordinary sense, just trusting, believing the truth about God, trusting him in his goodness and his wisdom to make the best decision about your prayer request. It might mean that. Another possibility is that it's referring to the kind of faith described back in chapter 1 when he talked about praying in faith and not doubting, which there is the opposite of double-mindedness. So you're fully committed to God, not waffling back and forth. Now I'm kind of committed to God. Now I'm in the world. It could mean that. That could be the prayer of faith. That would make sense because it's the context of the book. But there's a third possibility. Many interpreters believe that this phrase, the prayer of faith, is talking about something beyond just the normal kind of prayer of faith. James is using an unusual word here for prayer, a different word than what you would expect. It's actually the word normally translated, vow, which leads one scholar to say that this phrase, the prayer of faith, sounds kind of like a technical term, referring to something very specific, very special. Now, if we're trying to figure out, okay, what would it be? The prayer of faith, what is it? We've seen throughout the book that James gets his terminology and his ways of thinking and ways of speaking from Jesus. We see that very often, close connection between Jesus' words and James' words. And so if we search Jesus' teachings in the Gospels for some special prayer, an unusually strong promise for answered prayer when faith is present, what do we find? Do we find one that stands out? And I think we do, and it's in Mark 11, Mark chapter 11, verse 22. Jesus said, have faith in God. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. That is unusual. That is the only place I know of in the Bible that defines faith that way. Faith is always a certainty in what God has promised. That's what faith is. It's a certainty of what God has promised. But this is the only place I know of where it's described as a certainty that you're going to get what you ask for. Believe that you have received it. Normally, what we see is different. Normally, what we see when Jesus talks about faith is something more like this. In Matthew 9:27, two blind men follow Jesus, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David!" And he asked them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" See, he didn't ask, "Do you believe that I will? Are you confident that I'm going to?" He didn't ask that. He just said, "Do you believe that I'm able?" "Yes, Lord," they replied, and then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, it'll be done for you," and their sight was restored. They were healed because of their faith, but their faith wasn't an assumption that Jesus was going to do it. Their faith was simply an assumption that he could if he wanted to. That's normally what faith is. Usually that's how Scripture describes it. Mark 1:40 is another example. A man with leprosy came to Jesus, begged on his knees, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." "I am willing," Jesus said, "be clean." He didn't assume that Jesus was going to heal him. He just said, "I know you can." And that was faith. And you can contrast that with the guy in Mark 9 who questioned Jesus' ability. He came to Jesus and says, "If you can do anything, then take pity on us and help us." And Jesus right away, "If you can? What do you mean if?" You know, so there you get a rebuke. If you say, "If you can," you get a rebuke. But if you say, "If you're willing," that's okay. Because we don't know if God is willing. We don't know for sure if he's going to do it. We just need to trust that he can. So it's fine to say, "If you're willing." Don't ever say, "If you can." So those are some occasions where Jesus describes faith as trusting in his ability. In fact, there's two times in the Bible, just two, when Jesus describes somebody as having great faith. And both of them have to do with his ability. It's when somebody thought that Jesus could heal their child from a distance. He didn't have to travel to their house. He could just do it from a distance. Both times that someone did that, Jesus said, "That's great faith." Again, it's faith in his ability. Not assuming that he would, but assuming that he could. You can't force God to do something just by convincing yourself that he will. That's not what faith is. If you think that faith in prayer is just getting yourself convinced, "Oh, it's going to happen, and that's somehow faith," that's not faith. You don't know for sure it's going to happen. Faith is believing he can, and I trust him to decide whether or not to do it. That's faith. Okay? That's why there's sometimes when you're surprised by what God does, right? If faith were just believing God is going to do something, being convinced that he's going to do something, and then he has to do it, well, then you would never be surprised, right? He would always do it if you thought he was going to do it. But there's been times in my life where I was just sure God was going to answer a prayer, and he didn't. So if something's not true, then believing that it is true isn't faith. That's just delusion. Okay? So the strong emphasis in Scripture is God is able. He's able. And then I trust him to make a good decision about whether or not to do it. That's the normal way faith is presented in Scripture. But Mark 11 is different, isn't it? I mean, can you see that it's different? If he says, if anyone believes that what he says will happen, then it will be done for him. That's different. That's unusual. That stands out as unique. And I think it may be that that's what James is referring to when he says the prayer of faith, the special prayer of faith. It's that Mark 11 kind where you just know it's going to happen. Evidently, there's some times when God will do that. He'll give you a great degree of certainty about his will in some particular area where you know how God is going to respond. He makes it clear. You know it's going to happen. By the time you're done praying, you know it's going to happen. Now, some of you got red flags just flying up. It's like, wait a minute. This is name it, claim it, prosperity gospel. This is the word of faith movement stuff. What's the difference between word of faith stuff and that? Here's the difference. We don't get to pick when this happens. We don't get to pick what it is we're going to be certain about. We can't just, in the name it, claim it, in the word of faith movement, they just say, you can pick anything. Whatever you want, just pick it, and then just convince yourself it's true, just say it's true, and it'll be true. But this isn't that. This starts with God. This has to start with God. It doesn't start with you. He decides he wants to do something. Then he burdens your heart to agonize and in prayer over it earnestly and fervently and persistently. And at the end of a major struggle in prayer, you emerge with an awareness that this is what God is going to do. Okay? So can you see the difference? So the reason the prayer of faith is always answered yes is because God will never grant you that level of certainty if he's not going to do it. It's not something you can just pray whatever you want. It's only possible in these special cases where God makes it clear. Now, those are the three possibilities of what this phrase, prayer of faith, means. And I can't tell you with 100% certainty that it means that third meaning. But I do think that's likely. I think it's more likely than the other two, actually, which is new for me. This is a new understanding of this. I've not thought this way in the past, but I was convinced of it in studying this passage in the last month or so. And it fits. It fits with what we see in the rest of Scripture. For example, with Elijah. James is going to point our attention to Elijah in the next couple of verses. And in that section, he says, remember Elijah, he prayed that it wouldn't rain. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again that it would rain, and it rained. And if you read the account, it's in 1 Kings 17 and 18. You read 1 Kings 18, and you'll see that it wasn't just a matter of Elijah just saying, dear God, please make it rain. And then it started pouring rain. That's not how it happened. He went off to a place by himself, and he spent some time alone, earnest, effort-filled, intensive prayer. And nothing happened. God, make it rain. End this drought. It's time. End it. Bring rain. Nothing happened. And so he did it again. Nothing happened the second time. So he did it again, and nothing happened the third time. And he did it again. Nothing happened the fourth time, or the fifth time, or the sixth time. And he did it again. But the seventh time was different. He prayed a seventh time, and this time a tiny cloud appeared on the horizon the size of a man's hand. That is a small cloud. Nobody sees a cloud the size of a man's hand and says, oh, no, we got to cancel our picnic. Right? If the sky is completely clear except for one the size of a man's hand, you're thinking that's a clear day. Right? Clear skies. But somehow in the course of that seventh prayer, God made it clear to Elijah what he was going to do. And Elijah just knew. He knew. And so he got up and sent word to the king. You better get moving before you get stuck in the mud, in the flood. Because it's going to pour. And Elijah, he doesn't hedge his bets. He didn't say, well, maybe, you know, he didn't say partly cloudy with like an 85% chance of precipitation. He put his whole reputation on the line. It's going to rain. Just like he did with the prophets of Baal when he said, fire is going to come down and consume this thing. He knew it was going to happen. So that's what we see in Scripture. And we don't just see that in Scripture, but we see this in the lives of the saints. And we see it in the church. And we see it, here's the interesting thing. We see this happen across denominations. And now, please understand, we don't gain our theology from what we observe happening in the church. That is not how we develop our theology. We get our theology from the Bible alone. That's it. However, observing how God does the things that he says he's going to do in the Bible, observing how it shakes out in the church, can be very helpful in understanding, first of all, what it looks like, and secondly, it can help us really trust in it and believe in our hearts what we know to be true in our heads. Okay? And as I was studying this passage, it really amazed me how many accounts I came across of this happening across denominations. And the reason I say across denominations is because I think that's significant. I'm always skeptical about things that God is supposedly doing, but only in one church, or only in one denomination, right? Or only select portions of of the church. For example, it only seems to be in certain kinds of charismatic churches where God is supposedly giving miraculous gold fillings to people. And he doesn't do that in non-charismatic churches. That's like, why would that be? So I'm skeptical about that stuff. But this is an experience that people seem to have in every sector of the church. This happens. Just give you a couple of examples. A couple of weeks ago, I read this from John Bloom. He said, one Sunday afternoon, my wife was in bed with a high fever, groaning and unable to sleep. I was lying next to her praying about something else. I was in a season of significant spiritual wrestling, which was absorbing most of my prayers. But I remember being filled with hope over some precious promises of God and expressing thanks to him. Suddenly, my joy in God grew unusually intense. God seemed almost tangibly near. I couldn't help overflowing with awe-filled worship. And almost immediately I knew, without a doubt, that if I prayed for Pam, she would be healed. I laid my hand on her back, prayed very simply in Jesus' name, and immediately my hand sensed that her body temperature drop as she instantly fell asleep. She got up later completely healed. That's just an example of how this happens. I was reading a Reformed commentary, the Reformed Expository Commentary in James, which is very Reformed, very non-charismatic commentary. But the author tells this story. He says, a friend suffered a viral infection of the heart and was extremely ill. After 2 weeks, he called the elders of the church to come and pray for him and anoint him with oil. No one in our church had ever done this before, and so we did something very Presbyterian. We studied the matter for another 6 weeks and hoped he didn't die in the meantime. He made it through the 6 weeks. At last, we appointed a night for prayer, and the elders gathered. Before we prayed, the pastor told us not to expect a dramatic physical healing since God heals in many ways and all that. And I appreciated his motive, but there was no need to restrain my enthusiasm because my doubting heart was already skeptical enough. My friend knelt down in the middle of the circle of elders. We anointed him with oil, laid our hands on him, and began to pray. And I was appointed to offer the closing prayer. As soon as we began to pray, I had an overwhelming sense that God was at that moment healing my friend. And I knew God was healing him. I knew it. 4 days later, the man is completely healed. Now he goes on to say, that experience never happened to him again in his ministry. It happened one time in his life. And I'll give you one more example from our own fellowship. Tom Moeller I was talking about this with Tom, and he said, oh yeah, that happened to me once. It was when he was an elder at a previous church, and a friend of his was in a terrible car accident, an unbelieving friend, in a terrible car accident, and was in a coma. This was back in 1977. And Tom said one night, about a month and a half after the accident, she's been in a coma for a month and a half, he said, I couldn't sleep. And the words, Rita, it's time to wake up now, kept on going through my head. And I was very fearful that I might be hearing God wrong and giving the new believer some false hope. And so I tossed and turned and prayed all night, but the words wouldn't leave my head. The next morning, Tom went straight to the hospital, and by the time he entered that hospital room, Tom said there was no doubt whatsoever what God was going to do. And here's what happened. He said, in the hospital room, she seemed to give signals that she could hear and understand what I was saying as I spoke to her about Jesus, and she signaled her agreement to receive him for the forgiveness of her sins. And then I delivered those words, Rita, it's time to wake up now. And she started a real deep crying, producing tears which flowed down her face. Previously, she had been basically motionless and unresponsive for a month and a half, so the tears were definitely something new. For the next 2.5 months, she made regular progress up and out of her coma, coming fully out in January, expressing the fact that she knew Jesus. I got to wondering not too long ago, actually, if it's time to wake up now, Rita, meant the coma or salvation. Though through this, her husband came to the Lord too, and both are now serving the Lord to this day. Now for Tom, again, this is a one-time thing. It's the only time it's happened in his life. So this seems to be fairly rare. It seems to be a special thing. Nothing like this has happened in my life that I can remember. But it may be that's because I wasn't looking for it, because I didn't used to think God worked this way, so I haven't really been open to it. I am now. And I'll say this. There have been times when it's kind of gone the other way, where it was clear to me to stop praying in one direction and start praying in a different direction. I remember when we were all praying for my dad last year. There came a point, as in the progression of his cancer, there came a point when we just all stopped praying for his healing and started talking about heaven. It's just like God seemed to make it clear to us this illness, he wasn't going to recover from it. And he wanted us to pray a different way. One other observation. In each one of these stories, it matches something that we see with Elijah. Namely, that strong feeling of assurance that comes only comes after a significant season of prayer. I mean, that happened with Elijah 6 times. Nothing happened. The 7th, he's finally confident. And it seems to be a common experience that this high level of assurance, yes, this is what God is going to do, you don't start with that. You don't wait for that to happen and then pray. It only comes after a season of earnest, intensive, arduous prayer. You pray and pray and pray and wrestle and wrestle and wrestle with God. And finally, he puts it in your heart what he's going to do. In fact, I'll give you an example, one more story. John Piper asked his father about this. Now, John Piper's father was anti-charismatic. I mean, anti. Piper said he could write a book titled Power Without Tongues. I mean, he was against the charismatic movement. But he asked him this. He said, Dad, has this ever happened to you? Have you ever prayed so long and so hard that before you got up off your knees, you knew it was going to happen? And his dad said, yeah, about 5 times. My whole life, just 5 times. And he said, tell me about it. So he told him one of the stories. And this was what he told him. He said he was in the middle of an evangelistic crusade, and no one was responding to the message at all. And he was discouraged, and he just prayed all through the night. He wrestled in anguished prayer until 2 o'clock in the morning. And he said this, at 2 a.m., God assured me that 5 people would respond the next night. And so he's just certain that this is going to happen. So the next night he goes and he preaches and he gives an invitation and 4 people come forward. And everyone left. He closed the service and ended it and dismissed everybody and they all left. And he just stayed there. He just stayed and waited and waited and waited. And finally, 1 came back. Got halfway home, turned around, came back, says, I need to deal with this. And he gave his heart to the Lord. So when his dad told him that story, John asked his dad, Dad, why don't you pray like that all the time? And he said, if I did, I would be dead. If I did, I'd be dead. That's how hard he wrestled in prayer that night. It's not the sort of thing you just do day in and day out. It comes after significant prayer. And even if Elijah, you don't see, this is very special moments in his life when this happened, not every day. It comes after significant prayer, which means you start praying before you have the confidence. That's the point. So don't sit around waiting for God to show you how to pray before you start praying. Ask him at the beginning, how should I pray? Show me how to pray. But then pray. And realize that in most cases, faith is not just believing it's going to happen. In most cases, faith is just trusting God, believing that he can, and then trusting him to do what he will. That's the normal mode of prayer. Let me ask you this. Does God still answer prayer if you're not sure if it's his will? You're just like, God, I don't know if you're going to do this. I don't even think you're going to do it. I don't know. Please do it. But will he answer a prayer like that? Yes. Yes. Remember when the church was praying for Peter to be released from prison? God miraculously answered their prayer. Sent an earthquake. Rattled that prison open. Got him out of there with an angel. Peter walks out of the prison, makes his way to the prayer meeting. And here's what happened. Acts 12:13. I'll read it to you. Peter knocked at the outer entrance. Okay, so he gets there. A servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening the door and exclaimed, Peter's at the door! You're out of your mind, they told her. When she kept insisting that it was Peter, they said, it must be his angel. What a distraction this girl is to the prayer meeting. I mean, stop talking about Peter. We're trying to pray here. Meanwhile, verse 16, I love this, Peter kept on knocking, okay? For crying out loud, how are we supposed to pray when people keep coming to the door? Somebody get the door. Someone besides Rhoda. Verse 16, when they opened the door and they saw him, they were astonished. God doesn't always grant a ton of confidence that he's going to do, you know, what you're asking him to do. But they still prayed, and they didn't think he was going to do it at all. They didn't even believe it when it happened. And yet God still answered that prayer. See, even if I'm totally ignorant and clueless and insensitive to the Spirit, and I have no idea what God's will is, still, God reserves the right to do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything I can ask or think. But I also want to remain ready when God wants to do it through working inside me to actually show me what he wants so that I pray this kind of prayer of faith. I want to be ready for that too. One reason why I haven't been open to this interpretation in the past is because my whole life, I've only been exposed to an abuse of this. I've just seen one example after another of this being abused. We've all seen those situations, right, where people say, they always know what God is saying. They're always telling you God's will. Oh, God told me this, God told me that. God told me you're supposed to be healed. God told me you're supposed to. And that caused a lot of damage a lot of times because they'll go, God told me you're going to be healed, and then it doesn't happen. You get the guy, his hopes get all up, and then it doesn't happen. And then who is the guy disappointed in? That person? No, disappointed in God. So it's easy for this kind of thing to be abused, which is another reason why I think he's calling for the elders of the church to come and do this, to come and set the example for this. Because you want spiritually mature men, people who are careful and mature spiritually, which can guard against the folly of those people that just think they're hearing from God when they're not. That might be the explanation, another explanation for why they call the elders of the church instead of just call for someone with the gifts of healing or something like that. In verse 16, James specifies that it's the prayer of the righteous person that's powerful and effective, right? Prayer of the righteous. God hears the prayers of the righteous and not the prayers of the wicked. That's very clear in Scripture. We covered that last week. And that would include all believers because we're the righteous, right? Everyone who's in Christ is righteous because Jesus' righteousness is credited to your account. So that righteous, we're all righteous. God listens to the prayers of all believers, all his children. But I think the righteousness that James is talking about here is not that positional kind of righteousness, but practical righteousness, meaning the more you disobey as a Christian, the more you hinder the effectiveness of your prayer. And the more you obey God, the more powerful your prayer life becomes. And one reason for that is because the righteous man or woman who's walking with the Lord will tend to have enough spiritual maturity to where they won't frequently confuse their own thoughts and impulses with the promptings that are coming from God. Okay, so all that to say that prayer is powerful. It is exceedingly powerful. It is very powerful, and it affects outcomes, and it's even more powerful when you pray the prayer of faith. That's the motivation that God gives us to pray. He says, pray for one another. Why? Because you got power in your hands. All right, so that's the motive. Now we understand the motive. Now let's talk about the command itself. He commands us to confess our sins to one another. That's the first command. We'll wait for next week on that. But let's just look at the command to pray. Pray for one another. Intercede for one another. When God looks down on his church, he wants to see his children praying for each other. So many of the most important things in the universe happen when we do that. Right? Praying for one another blesses the other person. It glorifies God. It fulfills the great commandment, and it accomplishes the will of God. And it's a command for every soul in the church, every one of us. Notice the transition from verse 15 to verse 16 with the word therefore. See that? I want you to pay attention to that therefore. In verse 16 here is the conclusion that's drawn from verse 15. And that's interesting to me because this here is about the elders, right, praying for the sick. And then he says, therefore, and he draws a conclusion that has nothing to do with elders. The elders are not mentioned. The leadership of the church is never mentioned again after here, after verse 14. There's no more mention of elders. When he draws his conclusion, it applies to the whole congregation. He says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. It's just the whole church. You say, well, what about restoring a wandering sheep? Isn't that just for the shepherds? Isn't that for the pastors to go after the lost sheep? Look at verse 20. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death. One another, brother, someone, whoever. This is not talking about the leadership. This is talking about everyone. Everyone. And it's therefore, this is the conclusion from verses 14 and 15. So the point of all that is, because of what the elders do when they go and lay hands and anoint and all that, the rest of the church needs to follow that lead and do the same thing. Pray for one another for healing. You know, the influence of the Roman Catholicism has created a mentality where, for a lot of people in the church, especially if you've been influenced by Catholicism, where you have this attitude that you've got clergy over here and laity over here, and they're two totally different categories. And they see someone that's just sort of an average Joe in the congregation, baptize someone or administer communion or something like that, and it raises their eyebrows. Can he do that? Is he the authority to baptize, to serve communion? Are they allowed to do that? And it's people kind of think that there's this almost a quasi Old Testament priesthood or Roman Catholic priesthood situation to where certain things in the church are just off limits to regular people and only preachers can do it. That is not the picture of leadership that we have in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 2:5, it says that the church is a holy priesthood. We're all priests. We're all priests. Revelation 1:6, He has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve His God and Father. See, in the church, the leaders are not pictured as a separate class with special privileges. Rather, the elders and deacons are simply the pattern laying. They're supposed to be spiritually mature people that lay down the pattern for everyone else to follow. At Agape, we believe this praying for one another is so important. It's so central, so absolutely central to what the church is, that we have set aside an hour for it right here on Sunday morning when we get together. We don't relegate it to another time. It's important, so we want to do it when everyone's here on Sunday morning. So from 9:45 to 10:45 every Sunday, we pray. We want this to happen. I mean, we want it to happen all through the week as much as possible as well. But we believe this is so important that we do this on Sunday morning when we're gathered as a church, because that's such a fundamental part of what church life is. It's what we come to do. Scripture teaches us several key ingredients for our prayers. I mean, there's all different kinds of prayer, right? There's adoration, where you're talking to God about God. There's petition, where you're talking about God, about you and your needs. There's confession, where you're talking to God about your sin. There's affirmation, when you talk to your own soul about God. There's thanksgiving and praise, when you talk to God about your delight in what He's done. There's all these different kinds of prayer. And then one more, intercession, where you talk to God about others. And this is a critical part of prayer. That's what James is talking about here. You intercede by stepping in and praying for the needs of people who are in trouble. And that's what James is commanding us to do in this verse. It's not enough for people to ask God to fulfill their needs. You need to ask God to fulfill their needs. This is what God wants. And it's serious. 1 Samuel 12:23 says, "As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against God by failing to pray for you." In Ephesians 6, where Paul teaches us how to put on the armor of God, he concludes that whole section with this. He says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and at all times keep on praying for all the saints." That is all out prayer. Right? That's a lot of alls. This is the way that God wants us to pray for one another. So let's commit to this. Let's be serious about praying for the saints. If something's keeping you away from prayer group, I just urge you, reread what the New Testament has to say about the one another commands especially pray for one another. And those prayer groups aren't just for praying for one another, they're the other one another's as well. Think that through and think whether some things could be adjusted in your life. I know it's hard. I know if you have a baby, that's nap time. I know if you have, there's just a lot of difficulties that come along. But sometimes doing the things that are most important in life call for some sacrifices. And let me close with this. Be careful who you pray for. And be careful what you ask God for when you pray. Be careful what you pray. See, the reason I say that is this. If prayer were just some empty, vacuous, meaningless religious exercise, then it wouldn't really matter what you prayed for or who you prayed for or what you said. But if it's really powerful, if this is true, if this is really true, it actually is powerful, then your prayers deserve some careful thought before you offer them. And here's what I mean. A few months back, I had this period in my life where, for whatever reason, God was just answering my prayers just left and right, way more often than normal, to the point where it startled me. Like, I prayed for stuff, and I was like the people praying for Peter. It's like, whoa, that happened? God never answers that prayer. And he did that, and it was actually startling to me. And it went on for months, and it was just amazing. And I was praying for the kinds of things that typically God would say no when I pray for that. He was saying yes, and it was an amazing thing. It almost felt like I was walking around with like a superpower or something, and because I could just ask God for something, and He'd almost for sure give it. During that time when that was happening, I found that it changed my prayers. It changed my prayer. I would start mumbling some distracted prayer about some inane, trivial, dumb thing, and it would hit me. Wait a minute. God's probably going to say yes to whatever I ask for. Is this really the best I can do? What? I need to ask for something a lot better than that. Right? I started thinking that way. Do I want to waste it on this little request? I don't know how long this is going to last, you know? So I would drop off my car to a mechanic, and I'd start saying, oh, God, please let it be the cheap thing and not the expensive thing. And it would strike me, wait a minute, is that the best thing I can pray for right now? And I realized, I don't want to waste my prayer on that. If God is really likely to say yes right now, then I got bigger things in my life to ask for than that. And I started thinking more carefully about how do I want to spend my influence with God? I've only got so much influence, right? I can spend it however I want. How do I want to? And I got so that I was reluctant to squander my influence with God on small stuff. Now, I'm not saying you can't pray for small stuff. You can pray for whatever you want. Pray for whatever you want. That's fine. And it's fine to pray for small stuff. But I would say this. If something is a small priority with a small amount of significance in your life, then it should take up a small amount of space in your prayers compared to the bigger things, right? And again, remember, He's not talking about praying for yourself. He's talking about praying for others. Let's start praying some big, big things for one another. Because prayer is powerful. We've got the ear of the Lord Almighty. He will do things that we ask Him to do. Prayer is the slender nerve that moves the mighty muscle of omnipotence. We move the hand of Him who is the prime mover. Your influence with God is the greatest asset you have. Spend it wisely. You can't pray for everyone. You have most responsibility for those closest to you. So you're not responsible to give special attention in prayer to every single soul in the congregation, but you do have enough. You must pray for enough people in the congregation to where you don't have to be ashamed on Judgment Day when you stand before the Lord and He asks you, when I commanded you to pray for one another, did you obey me? 2 Kings 20, verse 5. This is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears, and I will heal you. Let's pray. Father, we want to see you glorify your name by answering prayer. Forgive us, Lord, for the selfish James 4 prayers where we're just concerned about our own comfort and we're not really concerned about your glory. Teach us to pray way in ways that bring you great honor and glory. Show us what to pray. Lord, I'm asking this now as a church. What do you want us to pray for, Lord? What do you want us to seek right now as a church? In this moment, in the life of this church, going on in our eighth year of existence, in this season, heading towards December, Lord, with this group of people, given what's happened in our past and how we feel and where we're at right now and what's going on and what the needs are and the people that you're about to bring to us, all of that, Lord, what do you want us to pray for? Show us, Lord. Put it on our hearts. Burden our hearts with something big, something great that you want to do through us. Just fill up our hearts with it so that we can't let it go. And it keeps us up at night. And we cry out to you. And we pray the prayer of faith. And then you do this marvelous thing through our prayers. And you receive glory and we receive joy. Lord, show us how to pray. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. We've got a little extra. We dismiss. Any questions? Okay. Sherry. Yeah. So the question is, what about addressing Satan in your prayers? Satan, I rebuke you. I bind you in the name of God. I tell you this. I tell you that. Satan, get out of here. I don't do that either. I'm a little reluctant to do that for a couple reasons. One, I don't want to talk to Satan. I'm not interested in talking to him. I want to talk to God. Secondly, Scripture says that not even Michael the archangel was rash in trying to rebuke Satan. Instead, he spoke to God, said when he's dealing with Satan. I mean, Michael is actually dealing with Satan and says, the Lord rebuke you, and didn't call on his own authority, because Satan is a formidable foe and he's very powerful. And it's false teachers, Scripture says, that will just rashly rail against things they don't even understand. And so for me, I just, if someone is demonized, or I think Satan is doing, he's doing some big thing, or what, and I want to pray about that, I'll talk to God about it. He's the solution. If I think a demon needs to be cast out of a person, I'm not going to talk to that demon. I'm going to talk to God. Demon's not going to listen to me. I don't have authority over the demon. You know, the Scriptures never command us to speak to demons or bind them or rebuke them or do any of that. The apostles were given that authority along with the other miraculous powers they were given. But the church in general is never told to do that. We're told to put on the spiritual armor and pray to God. Right? And so yeah, that's what I would suggest. Okay, so the comment is that you can fall off the road on two sides. On the one side, you can become arrogant and think that you just have special powers and God is doing things just because you're so important. And you're so good at praying or whatever. And so there's that prideful part. And then on the other side, there's the, when your prayers don't get answered, to respond by thinking that God is against you and God is punishing you or something like that. Here's what I would say. On the first thing about the pride, it should never produce pride when I have to be a beggar, right? You know, somebody who's sitting outside begging, he just has a hat sitting there and is just begging, you know, help me please. And then somebody puts a bunch of money in there. He shouldn't be bragging about how good of a beggar he is. Look at all this money he got. I mean, being a beggar is a lowly, lowly thing. And I think it's good for us to remember that when we're praying, we're begging. Okay, we're beggars. We're destitute. We have nothing. We have no resources. That's why we have to ask for everything from God. We don't supply any of it. We don't pitch in our share, right? Everything, even our hard work, comes from God. And so so keeping that in mind can help with pride. When your prayers are answered, it shouldn't make you think about yourself. It should make you think about God. Wow, how powerful, how generous, how kind. Even with my inadequate praying, still, he's this kind. That should be our response. And when God doesn't answer your prayer, again, you shouldn't think about self, you should think about God. Now, it is good to examine your heart, as we saw last week, to see if maybe there is a sin in there that's hindering the prayer. But if you don't find anything, if you find sin, you confess it. If everything's confessed, everything's repented of, then you shouldn't assume that God is upset with you. If he's not answering your prayers, this is where trust comes in. Whatever was said about the prayer of faith, trust never goes away. And I trust his decision making. I trust his decision making. If I say, God, please give me this, please, please, please give me this, and he doesn't give it, thank you, God, that you didn't give it, because I trust your decision making. That's why in Philippians 4 it says we pray with thanksgiving. If you have anxiety in your heart, probably what's happening is you're not praying with thanksgiving. That is, you give thanks while you're praying. You don't wait until and see if he answers it and then give him thanks. You give him thanks as soon as you ask, because what you're saying is, God, I thank you for whatever you're going to do. However you're going to answer this prayer, I know it's going to be good. I know it's going to be wise. I know it's going to be better than whatever I have in mind if it's different. And so thank you that I can trust you to do what's best, no matter what I pray for. Thank you. And you have gratitude in your heart as you're making the request. That's what will give you the peace that passes understanding in Philippians 4. Okay, so in the Holman translation, it says the urgent request of the right. Now, the word request is a literal translation for that particular word for prayer. It's a request. Where do they get the word urgent? Where they get it is from that word effective. And I told you that that's a difficult word to translate. I mean, I spent weeks studying the Greek on it. It's a very difficult. It's a participle that can be used as an adverb or an adjective. And if it's an adjective, there's a few different possibilities. An adverb, there's a few different possibilities. It's just one of those really complex things. And the Holman takes it as an adjective describing the prayer, or an adverb describing the way that you pray, rather than an adjective describing the prayer. So anyway, all that to say, I ended up in a little different spot than they did. That is a possible translation, so that word effective means effectiveness in the way that you pray. Oh. Okay, so he said the urgent, they still have the effect at the end of the sentence, but they have urgent at the beginning. There's no other word there in the Greek. It's just the word for request. It could be that word for request, they're throwing in the word urgent because that's the way they're translating that particular Greek word for a request. I didn't remember that. Yeah, it's a tricky one to translate, but the main thrust is powerful. The main thrust is that prayer is powerful, and it works. It does something. And I do think that it's valid to say that word for request would point, especially in this context, would point to some earnestness. And even if it doesn't, the verses about Elijah do, because Elijah prayed earnestly. And that word is there. So yeah, in the context, that earnestness, urgency is definitely there. Okay, good question. If a righteous man is praying for you, but you're doing something that might hinder the prayer, which one wins? I think that it can go in both directions. Like there's times when some people who are praying are fulfilling those four criteria from last week. But somebody else has got sin in their life, or they don't have faith, or you know, somehow they're messing it up, and that can hinder the prayers of the others. So sometimes we as a church, we're praying for something, right? God, please provide this or do this, and it's not happening because maybe there's someone in the church who's living in sin, unrepentant sin, or they don't have faith or something like that, and that can happen, and it can also happen the other way, I believe, where and I think very often it does. Where I will neglect prayer all week, you know, and I'll be consumed with some other stuff, and I don't even pray for the church. I don't even pray for Sunday hardly at all. And I get to Saturday night, I'm like, wow, this whole week I just hasn't even really poured out my heart asking God to bless the service. And then I come, and man, everybody's here, and the worship, the praise time is all filled with joy, and God blesses the prayer groups, and all this wonderful stuff happens. And I walk away thinking, wow, somebody was praying hard enough to override my prayerlessness. You know, praise God for that. So you guys pick up the slack when I'm blowing it. And so I think it can go either way. I really do. I think we see examples in Scripture to where sometimes a righteous person can carry sinners. Like when with Sodom and Gomorrah. If there's 10 righteous, will you spare the whole city? Yes, I will. So God will do that sometimes. And then sometimes it goes the other way, like with Achan. One guy sinning, the whole community gets consequences. So I think it can go either way. It depends on what God is deciding to do at that moment. But I think that that's why you want to get people praying for you, right? Because maybe if there's something lacking in you, it won't be lacking in them, and then it'll happen.